Yep, and let's continue on here with this fallacious approach that the Jews had and why they never attained to salvation, because they pursued it through this idea that you could be good enough. You could, human efforts would attain to God's perfect standards, and they just don't. We just can't make that. And so we're always falling short, and the thing we're dealing here with, the two critical things, one of the things, the first thing the Mosaic Law does is reveals God's standards. On point 28 is where we left off, of righteousness and his wrath against sin. And the second, point 29, critical thing the law does is reveal the depth of sinfulness that exists in every person. Even as a believer, when Paul's writing Romans 7 there, he's writing as a believer that's dealing with this sin nature. He recognizes how bad it is, how pervasive it is, that he can't always get on top of it. Romans 7, 7. Again, he asks the question, is the law sin? No. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law. That is the big issue. And so the sin nature reveals itself because the law forces it to. I would not have come to recognize the sin nature except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you will not covet. And this was a pretty pervasive sin, obviously, because this is the easiest sin to commit, lust of any kind. You can covet all sorts of things. And so this is a sin that's pretty pervasive out there. But the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Also 13, the second part of that verse, rather it was the sin nature, in order that sin might be exposed by affecting my death through that which is good. How bad is the sin nature? It uses something that's inherently good to kill you. That's bad. I don't think that you can get anything much worse than that. So that through the commandment, the sin nature would become utterly sinful. And as we've studied Romans, I don't know about you, but myself, I've been really impressed with how much I recognize now, I mean, just the pervasive reality that is the sin nature. That is your glorious sin nature. That wants to do its own thing. Wants to pursue its own way. Selfish, self-centered, all about me. What's wrong with you? Get on board. It's about me, people. That's the sin nature. That's everybody's sin nature. And I know what the tests say that Linda's been having. I see, you know, geez, I'm not always such a good husband, am I? No, fail, fall short. And so, this, you know, these tests, you know, kind of points out where your weak spots are. And you see the sin nature for what it is. Well, it also served to stimulate the production of transgressions. Romans 5, 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. More laws mean more lawbreakers, more sins, more laws to break. And the sin nature does it. So where the sin nature increased, grace abounded all the more. And of course, that leads Paul into his next question, one of his questions there in chapter 6. Shall we continue in the sphere of the sin nature then so we can increase grace? Aha! If grace comes because of sin, then let's sin it up. And we can get more grace. That's one approach you can take. Although Paul says, meganoito. No, we can't do that. And to make it clear that to all men, that they are confined to the prison camp of sin and death, from which one can only escape by means of faith. Romans 11, 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience. Every one of us has failed. We all fall short of God's plan, all fall short of his grace, that he may show mercy to all. And so God shut up the entire human race in disobedience because of the function of the sin nature and all that comes out of that, the death. But then God offers the entire human race pardon and a way out. Now, if you don't take it, that's on you. But God offers it and he shows mercy to everybody. Galatians 3:22 also. And so God offers everybody in the human race a way out. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin. so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so everybody's in the same boat. Nobody's any better or any worse. So this eliminates the human right to boast and brag and comparing yourself to the Joneses, because it's a futile way to live. You're going to be better than some people. You're going to be worse than others. And so the reality is, this is the way the Jews wanted to pursue it, as though they could do this all by their own efforts. And your own efforts won't get you salvation. Can't. It's impossible. Well, 30, there is some debate as to how verse 32 is to be punctuated. Some want to place a comma after "from the source of works," while others place a period after that phrase, as the New American Standard reflects. The second view here is likely the correct one, what the New American Standard did, which means that Paul is not providing a reason, cause, or a result for their failure. Rather, he is solemnly asserting that their stumbling was an historical reality, and still was, at the time of writing. And 32, Paul again uses asyndeton, omitting any conjunction or connective particle. It's an abrupt way of writing that draws attention to what you're saying. And so if they don't have any, you know, normally you would have a chi there or a duh or a noon or, you know, inferential, some of these. But no, he just abruptly goes to the next thought. And that's designed to draw attention to it. To draw attention to the final statement of verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So 33 here, Paul goes on in verse 33 to provide scriptural documentation regarding the matter of the stumbling stone. The citation is a conflation. That means to combine two texts into a single quote. You can just take a part of one text, part of another, mash them together. And you better be right. You better be under the Spirit when you do this. You can't just, you know, mishmash scripture together. But under the influence of the Spirit, Paul does. He's a conflation of two verses that are found in Isaiah. Isaiah 8:14. Then he will become a sanctuary. And actually, talking about the Lord of the armies, whom you should regard as holy. He will be your fear and your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then also Isaiah 28:16. Let's just do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. However, as we see now, the stone has two qualities. It's a costly cornerstone for the foundation that one could rely on. And in fact, one could build on. And then it's a stumbling stone. It serves two purposes. The Lord himself, Jesus, serves these two purposes historically. Well, 34, the language Paul uses in Romans does not agree with either verse exactly. But the differences in vocabulary do not alter the general meaning of either text. 35, Paul uses the present tense of the verb tithemi, to set, place, or put, to reflect the Hebrew PL perfect verb yasad, firmly fixed or founded, which is often used for placing the foundation of a building. Metaphorically, the Hebrew verb denotes something that cannot be moved. 36, the stone is said to be laid in Zion, which is a name that was in use in the time of David and became synonymous with the city of David. 2 Samuel 5, 7. here just documents the idea. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is, to be specific, the city of David. So 37, while Zion was likely used to refer specifically to the mountain on which the temple sat, it came to be used as a synonym for the city of Jerusalem, which is viewed as the dwelling place of God. God has chosen Psalm 102 to manifest himself as a part of his sovereign will, 102:21, to manifest himself and to set up a particular city, a place where people were to come to worship him, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. And there in parallelism, Zion and Jerusalem are to be considered identical. That this is one of the Hebrew ways they do stuff is they'll use parallelism to make a statement and then just simply repeat it in different words to reinforce it. Also, Micah 3:10. These are just references to Zion, okay, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. There that they are viewed as synonymous. Also, you can see Zechariah 8:3. Well, 38, in the context of Isaiah, the passage refers to the unfaithful rulers of Israel who promoted a false security for the nation. God indicates that he is establishing a true and permanent security in Jerusalem for those that trust in him. And 39, the blending together of the two verses from Isaiah forms a bit of a problem, since the verse from chapter 28 views God as laying the foundation stone, and the verse in chapter 8 views God as the foundation stone. Well, this should have been, I mean, again, stop thinking about this logically. What's it saying then? That this has to be one of the members of the Godhead. And of course, for us, we know it's, with our theology, we know it's the second person, it's the Son. That here is the God who actually becomes this stumbling stone. 40, this has led a large number of suggestions as to what the metaphorical stone refers. Suggestions have included Zion itself, the house of David, Hezekiah the king at that time, the Mosaic law, the word of God in general, the remnant, a king, and the Messiah. These are just interpretive options that people have tossed out over the years on this. I don't think it's that hard and difficult, but they can make it hard and difficult sometimes by throwing out things that just don't have any real basis for this. But again, sometimes it might seem like I'm making fun of interpreters. I'm not, because in Isaiah some of these historical books are notoriously difficult to exegete, because fixing the time frame and separating, you know, we know, for instance, in Isaiah, that there are passages where it's a prophecy and then suddenly it leaps forward to the end of time and you got to know where that break is. Well, is this some historical incident that they are writing about? Not in this case, it's not. We're sure it's not. But those are the types of questions you have to answer. And just fixing the time frame, because as I pointed out to you, Isaiah and I think it was Hosea, these people wrote over the, 40, 50, 60 years. So you have to fix the historical situation if you're really going to interpret these books. So, they don't make things muddy sometimes, I think. They muddy the water, but I understand why it is difficult. 41, the New Testament clearly interprets the stone as Messiah. 1 Peter 2, 5-8 specifically spells this out for us. We don't even have to guess if you didn't know already theologically, which you probably do. And we are living stones, he says, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices through Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious stone, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected." Now, that's another bit of quality about the stone. It's been historically rejected by the leadership of Israel. The builders, in this case, refer to the theological leaders that ran Israel at that time. Primarily the two sects being Pharisees and Sadducees, but the Sadducees were the most prominent politically. in that regard. So the stone the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, Peter is very specific here. Now, this makes interpreting really easy. When you got verses that interpret one another, you don't have to be too creative. Just have to let them speak. For they stumble. Why do they stumble over the stumbling stone? Because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom, they also were appointed. If they're negative and they're just not going to believe, God knew all that. And so they're going to stumble over the rock. Again, using that foot race metaphor. There's an impediment out in the track, and they hit it and fall. And that's it. They don't run any longer. They're going to trip over that. And you can never attain to the... Again, Christ is the finish line. They're still out there trying to get righteousness. And we've got that coming up in chapter 10 there. Here Peter interprets this, who has a twofold function. He provides stability and security to those who trust in him. Those are those passages from Isaiah, various portions of them. But serves as an obstacle that will destroy those that do not. And that's the other part of Isaiah 8:14, the B part of that verse. And so this stone will do these people in if they don't pay attention. A snare, as it says in verse 14, a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You see, if you're on the wrong side of this rock determines everything. And you've got to be on the right side of it. Well, 42, since Paul is using language that relates to a foot race, the matter of a stumbling stone refers to an impediment that the runner strikes that causes him to lose his balance and fall. Metaphorically, point 43, the stone of stumbling refers to things that one does that cause another to experience pain, grief, or to take offense. This is a part, again, for us now as believers under the law of love. This stumbling stones and all this were not to cause offense if we can help it. We don't try to cause offense by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we dress, by the way we drive, by the way all these things. We want to try to set a standard. The righteous standard, not because we're legalistic. I heard one guy tell me once, he said, you know, that believer's pretty legalistic. He doesn't cuss much. I said, I didn't realize you had to cuss not to be a legalist. I thought, well, what a foolish view. I said, I don't think they're legalistic because they don't cuss as much. Well, and I wondered where this was even coming from. But still, this is how weird people can get. We don't want to be legalistic on the one hand. We're not going to set up false standards. We're not going to establish dress codes. We're not going to have a circumcision checker. We're not going to do any of that. So, you know, we're not going to do any plays or anything like that either. We're not going to sell pancake breakfast to make more money or have car washes, although somebody could wash mine if they wanted to. But we don't want to be, our job is not to be a stumbling stone, not to stumble people, not to do things that cause people to take offense. As believers, we have that obligation to live our Christian lives in ways, and we're not going to be perfect at it. Everybody's going to fail. But if somebody tells you something and says, hey, what you're doing is kind of offensive, then take it to heart and recognize, you know, they may have your best interest at heart. So you never know. But we have to be willing to, again, not give any more pain or offense than necessary. 44, the person and message of Jesus Christ had this very effect on the Jews. His words, his actions, his message, and his death on the cross did not correspond to their preconceived views of Messiah. Their fall focuses on the fact that they despised and rejected him. And that's the stumbling over the stumbling stone. It's rejecting the very Messiah that was sent to save them. That is the folly of unbelieving Israel. And that's still true to this very day. 45, the second title has a similar force as the first. The character of the rock was such that Jesus caused the Jews to be offended and repulsed by him. They were constantly, as we know, looking for things. They didn't like him in the beginning. And of course, that first year, he probably was baptized sometime in the fall or so by John. And by the spring of the next year, 30 AD, he goes in there and cleans his temple. Well, he offended the Jewish leadership right out of the chute. And then the first temple cleansing. Now he comes back and does it again at the end in the third year of his ministry. 6:3, here's what their view of him was. Is not this the carpenter? He's just a carpenter, for God's sake. He's not even a plumber. Can't even hang drywall. What's wrong with him? Not a roofer, not an electrician. He's a carpenter. You know? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? He had four brothers we know of, and his sisters. We had other sisters. Apparently, Mary and Joseph were pretty prolific there. We don't know how many sisters he had, but we suspect that it was two or three or four. And his sisters are here with us. And they took offense at him. And so he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown. And this was Nazareth. And of course, this is just Jesus. The people that, you know, people have this tendency. Of course, Nazareth was a small town. You have the typical small town type mentality that we've all seen in movies. And that maybe you've lived in a small town, God help you. Where everybody's in everybody's business. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody thinks they know everything. And in his small town, he was just looked at as just an ordinary fellow. Nothing to stand out. He didn't do anything that told them any different. And so they didn't care for him. And he wondered. He could not do, and he said in verse 5, he could do no miracle there, except he laid hands on a few sick people. And he wondered at their unbelief. How can they miss this? And yet they did. Now these are people who literally had the Messiah right literally in front of them. Could see him every day. And just were not impressed. Just didn't care about it. So the second titer again has a similar force to the first there. A rock, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. And 46, they express their disapproval and hostility toward him by their consistent opposition to his teachings and claims. The Gospels record the fact that they express their rejection of him by attacking him at every opportunity. And I just kind of went through Mark because that was the one I'd done most recently, so I was kind of familiar with where these were. And every time they get a chance, they're just looking to trap him, to trip him, to get him to say something they can use against him. They were not very good listeners. They were only listening for what they wanted to hear. And what they wanted to hear, they weren't hearing. And this was upsetting them. But some of the scribes who were sitting there, Mark 2:6, were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good question. Very good. You're on the right track. This man must be God. But they never got that. They didn't want to see that. That's how could God become flesh? Well, granted, and this is where we try to cut him some slack. This never happened before. This was a unique thing in history. This was the first time when the true light came into the world. The light that illuminates every man. And so all men, with the advent of Jesus Christ, this opens up the angelic conflict to a new level of culpability. Because now you can't claim, I don't know. I've never heard. Oh no, Jesus is he's well known still to this day in history. Also verse 24, same chapter there. The Pharisees were saying to him, look. Well, and this is they attack the disciples. When they can't attack Jesus, they attack his disciples. Look, they are doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath. And that's wrong because all they were doing was walking, and the law allowed for this. They were walking by the edges of the grain fields, and they could pick and eat some grain as they went, rub it up in their hands, and just eat it and munch on it as they went. They weren't harvesting crops. They weren't working. But this was the new legalism. See, this is why we're not going, I'll never go down the legalistic deal. I've seen the benefits that it has, which are none. It doesn't really help people. But I know the legalist thinks he's helping. He doesn't really, it's not that he dislikes you. In fact, he wants you to do well spiritually, I think, generally speaking. But he's misguided. God doesn't need the legalist's help. And these people have become so legalistic and looking for just any little thing. Look, they're harvesting. They're not harvesting. You know they're not harvesting. And yet you want to attack on this point. Also, chapter 3, verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. How dare him! So that they might accuse him. And ironically enough, He asks them in verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on a Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept, well, of course they keep silent, because this is the kind of idiots you're dealing with. They don't have an answer. They can't answer the questions honestly, because if they do, they would condemn themselves. So they sit around and they look for opportunities and they nitpick and they whine and complain and all of this. And yet when he's asking them the direct question, well, they can't speak then. Suddenly cat got their tongue. I'm sorry. I went deaf. I couldn't hear you. Oh boy, look at that ceiling, Jesus. That's why they were. And how maddening is that? And the Lord never got out of fellowship. See, I would have killed him on the spot. I wouldn't have made a good God or a good Messiah. So for those of you who, I know nobody's, we never thought you would. So then looking around at them with anger. Ah, he is ticked, righteously angry that these people don't care any more about human beings. This is a man, for God's sake. He's got a hand he can't use. But don't you heal him on the Sabbath, you dirty bugger. And the Pharisees, and looking at him in anger, he's grieved at their hardness of heart. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, what work did Jesus do here, by the way? He stretched out his hand and it was healed. What did Jesus do? He didn't touch him. They didn't see Jesus do anything. But what? They went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians. Again, my favorite verse, negative volition makes some weird bedfellows. They hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. And I've watched people, and when they get it in their heads, and they're decided they're negative, and they're going to take on doctrine, and they hate it, and they reject it. Some people who cannot stand each other, I've watched them band together in an unholy alliance. And I've seen this repeatedly throughout my history. Not just here. We had it, but not just here. And other churches too. They'll band together even if they hate each other. Well, we got one common enemy. That's good. The truth. Well, that's not good, unfortunately. Also, chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come to Jerusalem. And had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. And again, not washing for sanitary reasons. That's not why they're upset. They're not saying, oh, clean your hands before you eat. This is a good policy, good practice. No. This was a religious deal. You had to go wash in a particular way. And if you didn't, then you were violating the law as far as they were concerned. Now, it's not the truth, but that's just how they had made it. And when they come from the marketplace, verse 4, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. See, they've come in contact with filthy Gentile soil. Even a Gentile might have touched it, so I got dirt on me from a Gentile. I'm unclean, so I got to go home and wash. And not, again, for hygienic reasons, but because they hated the Gentiles. And they believed that this made them unclean, any contact with these people. And, of course, Jesus freely went out and associated with all manner of people, didn't he? He stayed mostly in Israel, I understand that, and it was largely Jews. But there were occasions where he interacted with the Gentiles. Roman centurion, he praised him to the high heavens for his great faith. And he wasn't a Jew. But Jesus didn't play their games. Also, 8:11. And you see how often here in Mark, we're just kind of skipping through it, but you see how often they were at it. It was all the time. It was constant. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue. No. Not arguing with Jesus. Seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek for a sign? I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. If you want signs and works and all that, forget it. And he did the works of God. He challenged them on this. Have I not done the works of God among you? He said, for which one do you stone me? Which good deed? Oh, we don't stone you for good deeds. You claim to be God. Well, if you weren't true, it would be bad. But it's true. He is God. Also, 10:2. And you see, literally, almost, many chapters in Mark. And the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. And began to question him about whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. Why? Because they wanted to know? No. Because they were using this as an easy out And divorce was rampant, and they know this. Historically, the Sadducees were some of the most immoral people that really ever lived. They were constantly divorcing their wives for some little failure. Burn the dinner. Okay, you're out. You know, that's it. And so they were constantly wanting to get these divorces. They wanted Jesus to justify it, and he wouldn't do it. Also, 11:18. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Oh yeah, they said Jesus scared him all right. And they also knew they had to, again, as you remember those, if you were here with Mark, the fact that they have to do all this very cautiously. Because if things get out of hand, the Romans were itching. The Jews were very problematic, and the Romans were itching to crush them. And if they got out of line very far, there was going to be trouble. And so they didn't want Jesus getting the crowds riled up because the Romans could come and remove them and replace them, you know, put in a puppet governor, just like, you know, they still ran the area anyway. Pilate was the governor there. But they could do all this, and they knew it. We'll lose our... And really what they were afraid of is that cash cow called the temple getting in trouble. They didn't want any problem with the temple because it was a cash cow for them. And they loved it. And it made a lot of money. And when people talk about the amount of money that went through that temple, it's astronomical in today's numbers. It would be billions and billions of dollars. And so they did very well, thank you. And they didn't want anybody messing with that. So they had to be kind of careful about Jesus. Because he was so popular, they didn't want the masses to uprise. So they had to figure out a way to do it kind of behind the scenes. Well, they did. They got their little negative plant in Judas. And he executed for them, delivered them over to him. And then it went. Also, chapter 12 here, 12 and 13. And they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people. For they understood that he spoke the parable against them. This is ironic. Here they are, all unbelievers, but they get that he's gigging them. They don't necessarily understand it, but they know it's against them. They know that somehow that this isn't going well for them. So they left him and went away. And then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him in a statement. And you got to know, when people come up to you like this, you got to know. I mean, Jesus had a read on everybody anyway. But they come up, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful. We're just here to praise you. We're not here to try to trap you. We know you're truthful. You defer to no one. Or you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God and truth." They didn't believe a word of that. They didn't believe a word of that. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? You think I'm so dumb I'm going to fall for this? I'm not. I'm not as dumb as you people." And he said, "Bring me a denarius to look at." He said, whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, good. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Render to God what's God's." There you go. There's your answer. If it had God's picture on it, well, then that'd be different, maybe. But it doesn't. Well, you know whose picture it is, right? So, yeah. Yeah, pay your taxes, by the way. That was his answer. But they didn't care for it either. Well, 47, the Jewish leadership was ultimately so disgusted with and scandalized by Jesus that they finally engaged in a conspiracy to murder him. 48, their hatred and rejection of him stemmed from the fact that their messianic views were largely political. That, coupled with their failure to understand the two advents of Messiah, caused them to violently react against a suffering Messiah. They had no place in their theology for this, and yet it's taught pretty clearly in the Old Testament when you read it properly. But as Paul will say later to the Corinthians, he said, when they read the Moses, they've got a veil over their eyes. They don't see it clearly. They don't understand it. Because, again, they're approaching it wrong. They're looking for a works answer to their issues, and there isn't one. And, of course, faith is the opposite of works. So the last part, point 49, of the quote from Isaiah is almost identical to the Septuagint translation of that verse. It deals with the reality that those who place their faith in the stone will not experience shame. 50, the verb kataiskuno. Dishonor, disgrace, shame. It's the one translated disappointed in the New American Standard. It's used to describe what happens when one's expectations fail. It can refer to the disillusionment or disappointment that one experiences when his hope or faith has proven to be vain. There's a verse, I think it's in Proverbs, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And what's that mean? It means that when you set your hope, when you set your plans on something, and it doesn't come to pass, there's an element of disappointment in that that you have to deal with. And when you really expect something, this is why, number one, don't set your hope and faith on things that are temporal here, because, one, they're all going to be going away anyway. Our faith needs to be in that which is eternal. And so when people don't get what they're looking for, when they become disappointed, they become disillusioned. I mean, let's say you had it planned out for 6 months, a year. You had it all worked out. You're going to have this vacation. You're going to go do this and this and this. And everything works out. And then a day before, something happens and suddenly you can't go. How do you feel? That's disappointment. That's what we're talking about. And of course, he takes this in terms of a spiritual realm of disappointment, that you'll be eternally disappointed if you don't believe, ultimately. And that's the nature of what these people get. Well, 51, it also refers to the shame, dishonor, and disgrace that comes as a result of a failure, shortcoming, or some other type of unworthy conduct. You can disgrace yourself. Well, we want to try to avoid that. But 52, however, the shame here should not be understood only in the psychological sense. Rather, it is a statement regarding the fact that those that believe in Christ will not experience eschatological shame, i.e. judgment. This is what the life of Christ has delivered us from the wrath of God. We don't have that fear any longer. What happens if I get up there and God condemns me? He won't. He can't. As long as you're in Christ, that can't happen. And so we have an eschatological surety that, hey, God is going to redeem us at the right time. We don't know when. Shortly, hopefully. But when he does, again, eschatological shame, no judgment. 53, the Greek verb pistuo, to have faith or believe, is often followed by the preposition epi, upon. We talk about believing in Christ. We would tend to write it as a dative or a locative. But that phrase is never actually used in the Bible. It's always believe upon Christ. You have two ways of expressing it, and it's epi with the dative, or you have another way, and it's eis with the accusative. And those are the two ways you believe on Christ, i.e., spatially, you would look at it like you're resting on him, or you believe into Christ, i.e., you fully accept his person, who he is. And that's the two ways generally when you talk about salvation that are expressed in the Greek. So the preposition here denotes actual contact with the object. That's the important thing with epi. 54, since the Jews did not approach the plan of God by means of faith, they relied on their own abilities to produce righteousness by means of their works. Their attempts to achieve righteousness by means of their own works caused them to reject the righteousness that God revealed through Christ. But see, they believe he's a deceiver. And they, you know, their view of it was that Jesus was a liar and he was a failure, in fact. That he was crucified as a criminal. That he was not at all what we're looking for. Whatever God's plan about Messiah is, it can't be this, was their view. And unfortunately, they were wrong. It was exactly precisely that. But again, these things were taught in the Old Testament if they would have read them and taken them to heart. But again, if you're still trying to prove how right you are, how righteous you are, then you're not worried about that. Well, 55, when one believes on Christ, there is no merit and there is no glory for the one believing. The glory belongs to God. When one seeks to establish his own righteousness, the glory goes to the one working, who may legitimately boast of his accomplishments. Romans 4:2. And in terms of this, again, citing Abraham as his primary example, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? In other words, what's been his experience in terms of God's plan? Not just what did he find in life in general, but specifically in terms of salvation. What did he find? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. Even if you were able to do it, let's say, you could be 100% perfectly righteous. You could obey the Mosaic law all the time. Then you could claim, okay, you owe me, God. But see, God doesn't owe anybody, ever. This is the problem with people. They think God's going to be in their debt. He's never going to be in anybody's debt. This is why SG3 is a reality. Let's say you get saved and you live a stellar Christian life. Let's say you are just hitting on all cylinders. You know how the rest of us grow. We're kind of all over the place. But you're just, just straight up. Just right down the line, do everything right. Dot your I's, cross your T's, all of it. And you're just wonderful. Well, no matter how well you applied and growed and all that, let's assume you did it all perfectly. God still wouldn't owe you. Because anything you did, any sacrifice you made in his plan is going to be rewarded. He's going to outgive you. And that's what SG3 is all about. God will be in no man's debt ever. Nobody will get to heaven. And you see it kind of in that picture there in Revelation when the 24 elders throw their crowns down in front of the throne. What are they doing? They're acknowledging that this was all grace. We have nothing. Everything we have is dependent upon the Lamb. And they know it. Again, God's not going to owe anybody. But if Abraham was justified by works, you have a second class condition here. Andy wasn't. And I take it back. It's first class condition. Andy was. No, I'm sorry. Andy wasn't. It's second. He wasn't justified by works. But if he was, let's just say for the sake of the argument, then he could boast. He could say, aha, God, you owe me. I'm Abraham. Or Moses. And again, we saw just there in Romans 9 that even the great believers of old didn't have any claim on God. Then people might tend to elevate him in their thinking and say, well, yeah, he really had it together. God would honor him. God honors who he chooses to honor. God picks who he chooses to pick. He shows mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy. That's up to God. Whom he chooses, rather. So again, there's no merit there. There's no glory. There's nothing. You don't have anything to be praised for. All you've done is believe what you were told. And what's the merit in that? That's normal human function, isn't it? It's supposed to be. We don't always. But that would be just normal human function. Well, 56, the principle of faith destroys the pride of human accomplishment. And let's face it, you can see it with the Jews, but you can also see it with other people. The human race has a large religious bent to it. They know instinctively that there's a God. They all know this. And so they figure at some point, I've got to have some kind of idea about God and what he wants and all of this and how to get to heaven. These questions come up. But rather than going to the Bible, getting divine revelation and applying that, they just manufacture stuff. And there's a lot of religions out there with just a lot of made up stuff. You go read Scientology. You'll laugh your butt off with what they believe. That it's just weird. And people have all these weird beliefs. And they dream up Allah, all these weird religions. I don't know Allah. I don't care what the Muslims think. Their God is not the God of the Bible. That's very clear. And so, but again, they're very much in that line of the ones that weren't picked. Not Isaac, not Jacob. They come out of that other line, Ishmael and all those others, Esau. So this removes the pride of human accomplishment and removes any ground for human arrogance and boasting. And that's kind of how he sums up chapter 3 there. What are we going to say? Where then is boasting? In other words, what place does boasting have in the life of anybody? It is excluded. By what kind of law? And here's one of the places where Paul uses the term nomos, as you could translate it principle here in this context, and it doesn't hurt it. Because he's not referring to the Mosaic law, but by a principle of operation. By what kind of principle? By the principle of works? No. No, that's not what outlaws. It's the principle of faith. That's what removes all the grounds for boasting, because no man has a claim on God, and no man will. Okay, well, I've got about 7 or 8 minutes, it looks like, so I'm not going to dive into that doctrine. You'll get a little break today. You can beat the fundies to the cafeteria, and we'll pick up with have the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks with you. We will have that on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would continue to enlighten us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.